All right, y'all, let's get started. This is our introducing TPC class, or welcome to TPC. I can't remember what we called it exactly, but for some of you, it's the new members class you never had. For others of you, it might be a true new members class if you're considering joining and haven't. It's an opportunity for us to go over our vision and talk about some of the key things about our church. Last week we talked about liturgy. I didn't quite get to everything I wanted to. I wanted to talk a little bit about some of the specifics of our service, like the vestments and the colors we use and the different seasons of the year and that kind of thing. We didn't get to that, so maybe I can come back at some point and do that in another session. Today we're going to talk about the church. So we're going to move from talking about liturgy to talking about the church, but you'll see there's some really significant connections here. And we're going to talk about three key questions here. One, what is the church? Two, why attend church? And three, why join a church? And I would say with all three of those questions, actually it's really interesting to think about how the events of the last year and a half, this whole COVID thing that's been going on, how that has really, in a lot of ways, forced Christians to rethink their answers to those particular questions. So let me pray for us and we'll get started. Father, we do thank you for this day. This is the Lord's day. This is your special day. Every day belongs to you, but especially this day when you call us to gather in your presence. Father, we pray that your blessing, your grace, your mercy would be upon us. We thank you for being a good and faithful God, for being true to your promises. Father, we thank you for granting us through the death and resurrection of your Son a full and free salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, new life through the gift of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that this new life manifests itself in the fellowship of your people. And we pray that we would experience that and know the great blessings and benefits that come with being part of your church. So we pray that you would bless us now. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so let me start with this question. And I know it's a little bit hard to be interactive in a big room like this, but we're still going to do it. What is the church? When I say church, what's the first thing that comes to your mind?
People, not the building.
Okay. People, not the building. That's a good answer, yes. Sometimes we talk about going to church or going to the building, but the word church means we have to go to the Yeah, the church is a people. The word in the New Testament, so obviously it's a Greek word, the word that is translated as church means assembly. It refers to an official gathering of people. The word church could actually be used, the word ekklesia in Greek, could actually be used to describe, for example, a political assembly. If a body of people came together to make decisions for the city, that might be called an ekklesia. So a gathering of people, a formalized official gathering of people, yes. Okay, what else can we say? What else? When you think of that word church, what do you think of? It's people, not a building. Okay, that's exactly right. What else? Okay, it's an institution. Yeah, it has structure. It has organization. We could say officers. It has, in fact, I think you could say it's an organization. You might even say it has its own culture. I know it's really kind of trendy to talk about the culture of this or the culture of that, but there's a very real sense in which the church has her own culture. The church is the culture with her own way of life, you could say, her own stories, her story that defines who she is. All people are defined by some kind of story. They've got some kind of story that explains where we came from, how we got to where we are, what's gone wrong, and how to fix it. Okay, the church has a story. We've got songs. We've got heroes and villains. We've got different rituals and practices we go through. So all those things that would define us as a people, that would define us as a culture, yes, the church is an institution. The church is an organization. Okay, what else comes to mind? Okay, the bride of Christ. Yeah, start to think of some of the biblical images that are used. Today in the sermon, I'm actually going to be preaching on the bride and the bridegroom out of Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is a wedding psalm, and of course, I'll give the punchline of the sermon away to you now, but really, it's not just about Solomon and his bride. It's ultimately about Christ and his bride, which is the church. And Ephesians 5, when Paul talks about marriage, he says he's really talking about Christ and the church. This is a great mystery.
but it's really about Christ and the church. That's what these things really point us to. So marriage, as we experience it in our lives, is symbolic of that Christ-church relationship. The church is the bride of Christ, and we'll talk about what that means. I won't say too much more about that, because that's, again, the sermon. Okay, what else? What else can we say? What else is it? When you hear that word church, what else do you think of?
Sets and maintains the rhythm of life.
Okay, the rhythms of life. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, sets and maintains the rhythms of life. Yes, and that's going to get us into church attendance, which I'll talk about in a few minutes. Okay, what else? Think about some of the other images for the church. The bride of Christ is obviously one. What's another one? Talk about the church as the bride of Christ. Talk about the church as the body of Christ. That's a common one. Think about 1 Corinthians chapter 12, or it's there in Ephesians chapter 4 as well. When we think of the church as the body of Christ, the way Paul unpacks that, he says, just as a body is one body but has many members, so the community of the church has many members all working together as one body, with each member serving the whole. And this kind of gets into how essential the church really is to the Christian life. Okay, think about this. I mean, how, you know, if is it possible to be a Christian without the church? Can there be such a thing as an unchurched Christian? Maybe we'd have to say, not ordinarily, not in any kind of ordinary circumstance we can envision. Normally, the Christian life is going to be lived out in the context of the church, the fellowship of God's people. Just like if I were to pluck my eyeball out and sit it down right here, what good does an eye do detached from the body? Now my body can't see as well, and the eye cannot function because the member has been separated from the whole. And that's how it is. I mean, think about if your hand decided to not get out of bed this morning. Your hand just decided to stay in bed. You'd have a rough day getting through without your hand. Okay, but if you're not part of the church and not gathering with the church, that's the kind of thing that's happening. And of course, Paul uses that metaphor to go on and talk about how we have been given gifts, and we're to use those gifts, whatever those gifts are, whatever gift God has given to us, for the good of the whole body. Okay, so got the church as body, as bride. Here's another common one that the Apostle Paul uses, Peter also uses. Peter uses it in 1 Peter 2. Paul uses it in a number of places, like Ephesians chapter 2. It's church as temple. Church as temple. Now, when he says you are, when Peter puts it, he says you're living stones in a temple, God is building a spiritual house, or when Ephesians 2, Paul says you're like a temple that's being built on the chief cornerstone of Christ. Christ Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and the apostles and prophets are the other foundation stones. When he calls the church temple, what does that mean? What should that make us think of? What does it mean to call the church the temple?
The Jewish temple. That Christ dwelt. I mean, that God dwelt.
Yeah. The temple was a house for God. The place where God dwelt. And so what this image means is that the church is God's house. The church is God's dwelling place. So now you get a sense of the real privilege. You know, Paul also talks about the individual Christian body as a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in your body. Your body is a house for the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. But this is also a corporate image that's used for the whole church, that God dwells within us. And so all of those things that the Old Testament says about the temple in some way translate over into the life of the church. I won't go into that here. That's not really today's lesson, but that's another way to think about it. In that same passage in 1 Peter 2 that I made reference to, he not only calls the church a temple, he says the church is a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. So that's another way to talk about the church. What does it mean to call the church a royal priesthood? What does that mean? Or some translations have it, a kingdom of priests. What does that mean? I mean, it's interesting to think that the church is referred to as the temple, and then we're also referred to as the priests who ministered in the temple. But really, both images are fulfilled in God's people. Priests ministered in God's house. They worshiped God. They offered sacrificial worship in God's house, and certainly that's something we're called to do.
And we're a royal priesthood.
So the church is also a kingdom. Okay, we got to think of the church as a kingdom. In fact, when Paul talks about how we are citizens of heaven, we can say it's really a heavenly kingdom. Okay, or here's yet another. In fact, I probably should have just read 1 Peter 2 because so many of these come out of 1 Peter 2. But in that same context in 1 Peter 2, when he says we're a royal priesthood and a spiritual house, we're living stones in the house God is building, he also calls us a holy nation. And that's why we say Christians really have a dual citizenship. You have your earthly citizenship, which I think for all of us is in the United States of America, and you have a heavenly citizenship, which is in the kingdom of God, which is in the church. The church is referred to as the city of God in different places, so nation, city. And of course, there's other images we could use, and some of these we'll come back to in future weeks. The covenant community, we'll talk about community at some point, but we could talk about the church as a covenant community. We talk about the church as a family of God. This is how the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it. So let me give you a real brief, let me just say something really brief about the Westminster Confession of Faith. You will sometimes hear us, and indeed Presbyterians throughout the world, at least if they're faithful to their heritage that's been handed down to them, Presbyterians will talk about the Westminster Standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism. And these were documents that were produced in the 1640s. They were actually produced to serve as really the basis for the national church in England, in the British Empire. It didn't quite work out that way. I won't go into all the politics behind it, but this happened at a time when the monarchy had been imposed, and so it's actually Parliament that called the Westminster Assembly. But the Westminster Assembly was made up of the best Protestant pastors and theologians and scholars in England and Scotland. Came together at Westminster Abbey to produce these documents known as the Westminster Standards. And they are a very extensive summary of the teaching of the Bible. Now, they don't cover everything, but they cover a lot. And if you've looked at the Westminster Confession of Faith, you know it's very extensive, 30-plus chapters. The catechism, especially the larger catechism, very extensive. In fact, I like to point people to what the catechisms say, for example, about the Ten Commandments, especially the larger catechism, because it's so helpful in just giving you a kind of overview of biblical ethics. So the Westminster Standards, they're the distillation of everything that came out of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. It's for English-speaking Christians, at least, it really gets crystallized in the Westminster Standards. And there were other confessions and catechisms that were put together in the era of the Reformation. You've probably heard or seen the Heidelberg Catechism is another one that's from the 16th century, so a little bit earlier. There was a Scots Confession that John Knox put out. But the Westminster Confession probably has wider acceptance than any of them, and that's what we use as a church. So if you're a member of this church, you don't subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. We have 5 membership vows, and that constitutes a profession of faith, and I'll talk about that in a few minutes. But if you're an officer in this church, if you become an elder or a deacon, you do take vows to uphold the system of doctrine taught in the Westminster Standards, because we hold the officers to a higher standard of understanding. Now, if you have an exception to some aspect of the teaching of the confession, and you know, if you're going to be an officer and you have an exception, you can register that exception. And the session or the presbytery can accept or reject that exception. It's very common to take exceptions because, again, the confession is so elaborate, it's very understandable that there might be little areas here and there that you disagree with. But that's just to give you some background. This is what the Westminster Confession says. Chapter 25 is on the church. And I won't read the whole thing. I just want to read the second paragraph of it because I think it's a very helpful summary of what they call the visible church, what it is. So this is how they define it. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal, let me say something about that word Catholic. They say Catholic or universal. The meaning of that term Catholic, the word Catholic just means universal. Okay, so it's Catholic with a small c. When we recite when we confess our faith using the Nicene Creed on Sundays, and as we will today, and we speak of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Catholic there just means universal. It means the church is embracing all nations, and it exists throughout the centuries. So it's not like in the Old Covenant situation where you could say
Israel was the church in its old covenant form, in a way, but it was not Catholic. It was just one nation. So that's really the contrast that's being drawn there. So this is what they say again. I'll try to not interrupt myself this time. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and the kingdom, and is, so this is the key part to the definition, is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Okay, several things there. They define the visible church, the church you can see, the church you can join, the church you tithe to, the church you gather with. They define that church as the kingdom of Christ and the house and family of God. And they've got proof texts that go with this, but I think that's really important. That's a very good summary. And note, too, they say, outside of this church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, why would they say that? Why would they tie together the church and salvation so closely? Let me ask this question. Does being a member of a church automatically mean you're saved? No, of course not. We know that. We know. We have hymns that talk about this. We point to passages in Scripture about this. There are going to be hypocrites within the church. Okay? False brothers, false professors.
We also know that there are apostates in the church, or future apostates in the church, I should say. People are going to abandon the faith, and you're going to leave the church. Okay? That happens too.
We also know, the Westminster Confession addresses this as well, there are also whole churches that have abandoned faith. Actually, some churches, and the Westminster Confession uses the language of the book of Revelation to describe this, some churches actually become synagogues of Satan because they so completely depart from the faith. So, being a member of a church does not mean you're saved. Okay, but that's not what they say. What they say is, outside of the church, there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, why would they say that? Think about how God brought about your salvation. I don't mean what God did through Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago, but how God brought you to himself. What means did God use? Okay, baptism. Okay, and we'll talk about baptism soon. Baptism is our entrance into the church.
I bet he used one of these, right? I mean, you might have had somebody explain the Bible to you, explain the teaching of the Bible to you about your sin and about God's righteousness and about your need for forgiveness.
Okay, but all those truths, you know, whether you're reading the Bible on your own or having somebody explain it to you, okay, God used a Bible to draw you to himself. He used the word to draw you to himself. Okay? The proclamation of the word.
Well, where are you going to hear the word proclaimed? Okay? All of that flows out of the church. Yes, Masha.
When you say word of God, are you solely indicating it's scripture, or it contains as well as like tradition and culture?
I would say scripture. Scripture is the word of God, yes. And then, of course, we do our best to summarize, explain, and teach the Bible, and that should be distinguished from the Word of God, because the Word of God, as God's Word, is infallible and inerrant. The same cannot be said for what we derive from God's Word. So Scripture is infallible, the Westminster Confession is not. Scripture is infallible, my sermon based on Scripture is not infallible, and can always be corrected by Scripture, as some people like to do from time to time. So what is the connection here between the church and salvation? The church is God's instrument of salvation. Okay? The church is the gathering of the saved. Okay? God gathers and perfects his people into the church. He gathers his people and perfects them in the church. Okay? And God uses the church to further his work of salvation in the world. Okay? If you became a Christian, it's because somebody else who was in the church grabbed hold of you, taught you this, and brought you into the church. Or you were baptized as an infant and then discipled by your parents. But in one way or another, you were taught through the church. You heard a sermon, you had somebody explain the gospel to you, whatever. I mean, however that happened. But it was through the church. The church is God's instrument of salvation. And God uses these means. He uses the word, he uses baptism, he uses the Lord's Supper. He uses these means to bring us into salvation and to preserve us in that salvation. And these means belong to the church. The Bible belongs to the church. And if you separate the Bible from the church, you know what happens? When you separate the Bible from the church, you know what happens? That's how you get cults, for example. Okay? It was never the idea of the Protestant Reformation that we would just go read the Bible and interpret it on our own, apart from the teaching ministry of the church. And like Masio mentioned, the tradition of the church, that tradition is not infallible. But things like the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed, they serve as guardrails. They define for us orthodoxy. So there are people who have taken the Bible, and when the Bible is studied in the university, cut off from the church, or when it's studied in some other, you know, gathering, cut off from the church, all kinds of crazy things happen. People do weird things. They get weird things out of the Bible. Okay. The Bible belongs to the church. It belongs to the people of God. This is where God is at work. So in some way, the church is God's instrument of salvation. And that's, I think, really, really important to see. And so I think when the confession says there is no ordinary possibility of salvation outside of the church, this is what they're getting at, that the means that God uses to bring about salvation are found in the church. The church is God's instrument of salvation. This is how Acts puts it. Book of Acts. This is just interesting. This is at Pentecost, and if you've been around for a while, you've certainly heard me talk about this. But in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is poured out. Peter, who was, remember, the coward the day that Jesus was crucified on Good Friday, now on Pentecost Sunday has become this bold preacher of the gospel. And so he preaches this sermon. The people cry out, "What must we do to be saved?" Peter answers that question by saying, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And then this is what happens. A few thousand people are saved that day. They repent of their sins. They're baptized and they come into the church. And then listen to what this says at the very end, Acts 2:47. Actually, I'll read verses 46 and 47. "Continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people." And here's the key sentence. "The Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved." Think about that line. The Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. So when God saved a person, that was manifested by that person being incorporated into the church. The whole idea that you would have an unchurched Christian, you know, sort of lone ranger Christian, a Christian who lives out his Christian life separated from, or, you know, apart from any church community, is just not something that the book of Acts, or the rest of Scripture for that matter, can envision. The church fathers had a saying to capture this, and it's the kind of thing that's echoed here in the Westminster Confession of Faith. The church fathers said, you cannot have God for your father unless you have the church for your mother. This is how John Calvin put it. You know, Calvin is for us, he's one of the great heroes. This is how he puts it. This is from the very beginning of his Institutes of the Christian Religion, which is his famous work of theology, one of the most important books actually in the history of the world outside of the Bible in terms of just its influence. But book 4 is totally devoted to the church. And Calvin says so many things there about the church that modern day Calvinists are just don't seem to believe or are not familiar with. But this is what he says about the church. "Because it is now our intention to discuss the visible church, let us learn from this simple title, Mother," he's actually pointing to Galatians 4, where the church is called the Mother of Believers, our Mother above. "Let us learn even from this simple title, Mother, how useful, indeed necessary it is that we should know her. For there is no other way to enter into life unless this mother conceive us in her womb, give us birth, nourish us at her breast, and lastly, unless she keep us under her care and guidance until putting off mortal flesh, we become like the angels. Our weakness does not allow us to be dismissed from her school until we have been her pupils all our lives. Furthermore, away from her, one cannot hope for any forgiveness of sins or any salvation. God's fatherly favor and the especial witness of spiritual life
are limited to his flock, so that it is always disastrous to leave the church. The Lord esteems the communion of his church so highly that he counts as a traitor and apostate from Christianity anyone who arrogantly leaves Christian society, provided it cherishes the true ministry of word and sacrament.
Calvin is in this one paragraph completely eviscerating the idea that you can somehow be a Christian apart from the church. He's saying, no, if you are a Christian, that's going to manifest itself in your connection with the church.
Calvin here again is just really echoing the church fathers who said you can't have God for your father unless you have the church as your mother. You have to have the nourishment and oversight and guidance and fellowship of a church community to live the Christian life. There is simply no other way. And those who depart from the church, and I don't mean here who transfer membership from one church to another. That's totally different. That's not what's envisioned here.
But those who leave the church altogether are considered by Calvin, by the church fathers, I think by scripture, as apostates,
as those who have abandoned the Christian faith. Because this is where the faith is found. This is where the faith is taught. This is where your faith is nurtured, is in the context of the church. So here's another way of putting it. I don't remember where I came across this. Somebody's put it this way. They've said,
every Christian should think of himself as a child of God. No Christian may think of himself as an only child. You're always going to have siblings. You're part of a family that needs to manifest itself in being part of a community.
This is another illustration that the church fathers regularly use.
They would actually compare Noah's Ark to the church, which is a biblical image. In 1 Peter, Peter actually makes this connection between the ark and the church. But they would say the church is like Noah's Ark. It might stink on the inside, but it needs drowning on the outside. I mean, the church has got its problems, because obviously while the church is for believers, we're still sinners. And so there are a lot of things about church life that sometimes are pretty hard to take, pretty hard to handle. But what's the alternative? There simply is no spiritual life or salvation to be found outside of the church. Now, can you envision circumstances in which what I said is not the case? For example, the way the Westminster Confession says it, there's no ordinary possibility of salvation outside of the church. Can you think of an extraordinary circumstance where you would have salvation apart from the church? Yes, I can envision a scenario. A guy gets stranded on a deserted island. Somehow a Bible washes ashore. He reads it and says, wow, this is salvation. Or somebody's listening to a preacher on the radio as they're driving to work one day, and they say, you know what, I believe that. And they put their trust in Jesus, and 5 minutes later, they get hit by a train and killed in a car accident. Okay, so there's examples of people to be saved without being part of a church. But unless that's your situation, okay, and I don't think that's anybody here, unless that's your situation, you need the church. The church needs you for all the reasons we're going to talk about, but you need the church. And understand there's no ordinary possibility of salvation outside of the church.
Okay, before I move on to something else, let me just ask any, it's scary to do this, but any questions about what I just taught? Okay, so let's go on and talk about going to church. Why go to church?
What do you miss if you don't go to church? Today there are millions of people who would say they're Christians, but who are not going to attend church. And they're not going to attend church even though they're perfectly healthy and have transportation and could get there.
But they will just choose to sleep in, or I don't guess they'll be playing golf today if they're around here, but they'll choose to do something else besides go to church.
Okay. Does that matter? Does church attendance matter? Why go to church? Hear the word.
Okay, hear the word. Because the word is life. Yeah, it's the way of salvation.
Accountability.
Okay, we need accountability. Yeah, we need the accountability that comes from being a part of a community, and that certainly happens in large measure as we are active and showing up and participating.
It's commanded in Scripture.
It's commanded. Okay, and where is it commanded?
Hebrews.
Okay, in Hebrews. Yeah, okay, so I'm going to come to Hebrews in just a minute, but let me give you something else to think. I think all these answers are really, really good.
Let me give you one that's right here. We talked about the liturgy class. Let me give you one right here to our liturgy every single week. The life in the liturgy, of course, we don't get to explain everything's there all the time, but this is one of those things that's in the liturgy every single week. It is used by churches of all kinds of different denominations throughout the centuries to gather God's people for worship. It is these words, which actually come from Psalm 121. Okay, Psalm 121. Does anybody know? Psalm 121 is part of a group of psalms. Does anybody know what that group of psalms is called? That goes from 120 to 134, I think it is. The Psalms of Ascent. Remember how last week I talked about, well, you've got it here in the bulletin, the ascension offering, the going up, just like that offering that ascends in smoke. We ascend up and we lift our hearts up into heaven. We enter into the heavenly sanctuary. Okay. That obviously is the fulfillment of what the Israelites saw themselves doing when they went to worship. Remember, the temple is on a mountain. Okay, it's on Mount Moriah. Symbolically, it's linked with Mount Zion. So when you would go to the temple for a big worship gathering, like for the Feast of Passover or Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Pentecost, you would, you could say, spiritually ascend, but you would have a picture of that geographically in the fact that you were actually ascending. You were going to the highest place in Israel. It's the ascent. The Psalms of Ascent, those Psalms from 120 to 134, were the Psalms that were especially, you know, like we, you know, we have a, like, you might have a CD that's like your road mix, like the songs you like to listen to on a trip. Okay, well, for the Israelites, that's what the Psalms of Ascent are. This is what they would pop in the CD player on their way to the temple. Okay. Well, they wouldn't do that because they would sing these psalms themselves, not just listen to them, but sing them themselves. The Psalms of Ascent. You're going up to Mount Moriah. You're going up to the temple. You're going up Mount Zion. These are the Psalms of Ascent. You're ascending into God's presence. That's what these psalms are for. So these psalms are specifically about, we could say today, going to church. And listen to what they say. This is, again, from Psalm 121. So right towards the very beginning of the Psalms of Ascent. I rejoiced when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Okay, so let me stop right there. Okay, every Sunday morning, this should be true. Okay, you should be able to say with your family, you're getting ready to go out the door, get in the car, and go to church. We rejoice, you know, let us go to the house of the Lord. We rejoice in that. Now, most likely you're saying, you know, come on, hurry up, we're going to be late, you know, that kind of thing. Okay, I mean, I get it. That's my family too. But this is what ought to be true. I rejoiced when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. So kids, get up. It's time to go to church. Rejoice in that. Okay? I rejoiced when they said, let us go to church. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Okay? The psalmist here describes the joy he has in anticipating gathering with God's people. You have to remember that the Psalms, while many of the Psalms might seem like they're a sort of private prayer journal of David or whoever else is writing them, this is actually the hymn book of Israel. So everything you find in the Psalter will be sung by all Israelites, and those from the Gentiles who converted in and became part of Israel. They would all sing these psalms together. And so whatever the psalmist says, there's a kind of normativity to it. In other words, it describes something that is appropriate to feel under certain occasions. There's a kind of normativity to the experience that the psalmist describes. And that's why it's so important. It's like saying the Psalms of despair, like saying Psalms 42, 43, and 44, where the psalmist is crying out, God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken your people? There are situations where it's perfectly appropriate for us to pray that. Okay? Because there are situations where those words fit our experience. Okay. Well, these words should fit our experience too. This joy that we have in going to the house of the Lord, that is normative for God's people. We ought to anticipate with joy gathering with God's people. So why come to church? Well, this is one reason, because the psalmist rejoiced in gathering with God's people. And so we should rejoice in gathering with God's people as well. Okay, second reason. Okay, Mike said it's commanded in Hebrews. So let me read from Hebrews. Hebrews 10, verse 25. I'll read 24 and 25.
Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, some of the things here I'm not going to talk about, but let me put this in context. Okay, if you go back to verse 19, this is what he says. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. When he says having boldness to enter the holy place, what does he mean by entering the holy place? This is Hebrews 10:19. What was the holy place for ancient Israel? The temple. Now we know the church is the temple. This is describing something a little bit different. We know that the tabernacle and then later the temple that Israel built were actually earthly copies of heavenly reality. So, for example, and actually Hebrews says this back in chapter 8, the earthly tabernacle or temple, that's a model, that's patterned after the heavenly reality. You get this sense in Exodus. Moses goes up on the mountain and gets to basically see blueprints for heaven, the heavenly blueprint, and then comes down and says, guys, what I saw in heaven, we got to build a copy of that on earth, basically, okay? So when it says about entering the holiest, what does it mean? Well, he's clearly not talking about entering the holy place in that temple in Jerusalem, because the whole book is about how temple worship in Jerusalem is now obsolete, and the day is rapidly approaching when that temple in Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. That's going to happen in 70 AD. This is probably written like in, 65 AD or so, just a few years before that. So he's warning them about the coming destruction of the temple. That's the day that is approaching. So when he says enter the holiest, he's not talking about entering the earthly copy, the holy place on earth. He's talking about entering the holy sanctuary in heaven above. When we together lift up our hearts and we enter into that heavenly sanctuary in worship. So having boldness to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil. Remember, the veil kept everybody out of the holy place, and that veil was torn when Jesus died on the cross. He's making connection with that. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Remember, we saw this in Leviticus last week, that language of drawing near. That's language for worship, for gathering in worship to draw near to God, to come near to where God is present. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with water. And that's when he goes on to say then, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So what assembly is he talking about? He's talking about an assembly where Christians together enter the most holy place. So he's talking about what we do Sunday mornings, 10 a.m. He's talking about that gathering. That's the gathering we're not supposed to forsake. There's not a command in the Bible that you have to attend Wednesday night Vespers or Sunday school. Those things are great to attend. We would want you to attend because we think they're edifying. They'll build you up in the faith. But we wouldn't say it's a sin if you can't make it to one of those things. But if you willfully absent yourself from church, from the gathering where we enter into the holiest place, that would be a problem. Now, let me just read this again. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. When he says there in verse 26, if we sin willfully, what is that willful sin he's talking about? It's a specific sin. What's that specific sin he's talking about? The forsaking of ourselves, of the assembly, the forsaking of assembling ourselves together. That's the sin that's in view. And then he goes on and he says, for those who do forsake the assembling of ourselves together, nothing remains but a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. God considers you an enemy if you don't gather with his people. Okay, now I want you to really think about this. And it goes on, I won't read all of this, but it goes on to describe the judgment that will come upon those who forsake the people of God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Okay. I know that probably all of you have driven that stretch of 65. You're probably going to the beach or whatever between here. I think it's from here in Montgomery. Maybe it's just on the other side of Montgomery. I can't remember.
But there's a billboard there. It's kind of set out by this, got this really kind of beautiful setting there with a nice little farm and everything's beautiful. And then there's this billboard there. Do you remember what it says?
Go to church or the devil will get you.
Go to church or the devil will get you. Yes. Now, I don't know who put that sign there. I don't know what their theology is. I don't really know what they were intending. But I will tell you this. They're right. Okay, they're right. Go to church or the devil will get you. Go to church or the devil already has you. Okay. What does this passage in Hebrews 10 say? When you go to church, you go to heaven. That's your weekly invitation into the holy place. The veil's been torn. Jesus has opened a new and living way. What every old covenant priest, what every old covenant Israelite longed for, to get inside the holy place, to have that kind of communion with God, you get that every single Sunday. That's the great privilege of the new covenant. You get to go to heaven every single Sunday. You've got a standing invitation. The gates to heaven are open. This new and living way has been opened for you. You can enter the true heavenly holy place. But if you don't go to heaven every week when God's people gather, why should you expect to go to heaven when you die? See, this is your choice. Go to church and go to heaven. Okay, that's one side of it, and that's, you know, Hebrews is certainly emphasizing that. Go to church and go to heaven. Or you could put the contrast this stark. Go to church or go to heaven. That's really what Hebrews 10 is saying. If you forsake the assembling together of the saints, what is going to happen? There's no expectation for you but fire judgment, the indignation of God. He counts you as his enemy. Why go to church? Okay. I rejoice when they said unto me, let's go to the house of the Lord. It's a joyful thing to gather with God's people. Why go to church? It's your entrance into the heavenly sanctuary every week. Why go to church? Because if you don't, God threatens terrible things. He threatens terrible things against those who forsake the assembling together of his people. Okay, we didn't get quite as far as I wanted to this morning, so I'm going to stop there. There's one more thing I want to come back next week and cover. And so I might just do some miscellaneous things next week, but I want to talk about church membership. Why it is important, you know, given everything we've seen about what the church is and what church attendance means. I want to come back next week and talk about the importance of actually joining a church and what it means to join a church and how church membership works. But I just don't have time to get into that this morning. So I'm going to stop there. But I do have a couple minutes to see. Do you have any questions about what I've said this morning? Any questions about what we've gone over? I realize this is not your typical new members class, you know, like what kind of like a lunch. They probably don't use that line, go to church or go to hell, a whole lot. Just like they don't probably spend a whole lot of time in the Pentecost. But it would be a TTC new members class.
I'm back on the first point that the church is the means of salvation. And I know you said that there are times or instances where that might not be the case. I'm thinking of C.S. Lewis when he talks about, kind of the idea that you look out in creation and you know there is a God. Kind of the same thing, I guess, the guy that's on the island, except the Bible never washes up shore, but yet it's written on our hearts that we know God.
Well, so that's a good question, and I think C.S. Lewis is right that God has revealed himself through the created order. So you know, let's say that you knew some of Bach's music but not all of it, and then you heard another piece of music and you're like, wow, you know what, that's Bach. I know that because I know what his music sounds like. Okay, you can kind of recognize his Bach's character coming through the music. Everything God has made bears his imprint. Everything God has made, every fact of the universe has God's signature on it. It's God's handiwork. Okay, it's his doing. And so, in that sense, every single thing in the world is pointing us to God. Nothing exists apart from God. Everything only exists because God willed it, and God in some way made it and stands behind it. So everything points us to God. Everything points us to the Creator.
What Romans 1 teaches us is that left to ourselves, we will suppress that truth, which means we'll twist it, we will pervert it, and instead of worshiping this God who made us and everything else, which at some deep level we know that we have a Creator and we know what He's like, instead of worshiping that Creator, we will worship idols instead.
And so we won't thank God or glorify God the way we should. Instead, we will thank and glorify idols.
Okay, so natural revelation, God's revelation of Himself in the created order, is sufficient to bring about the just condemnation of every sinner that has ever lived. Every sinner, nobody can get, you know, to judgment day and plead ignorance, even if they never came in contact with a Bible or a missionary or a church, because God has revealed Himself clearly in the created order. The question then would be, does anybody ever get saved through natural revelation alone? And I think the answer of Romans 1, I can't take the time to read the whole passage here, but I think the answer of Romans 1 to that question is no, which is why the missionary task of the church is so urgent. Because people don't get saved just from looking at stars and trees. They need to hear about Jesus. Now, you can make that picture a little more complex by pointing out that at one time, if you go back historically all the way to Noah, and then what happened at the Tower of Babel and all that, at one time, every people group that existed had some memory of the true faith and the true God. So there are instances where a missionary shows up to some remote tribe, and the people he preaches to say, oh yes, we were wondering when you would get here with the truth about this God we've been worshiping all this time that we knew all these things about. I mean, that kind of thing has happened. Okay? And I think that may be because a memory of that true faith going back to the day of Noah was in some way preserved. But that's not natural revelation alone. If the question is natural revelation alone sufficient to bring about anybody's salvation, the answer is no. Romans 10 tells us faith comes by hearing the word of God. And he says that's why you have to have preachers. That's why the gospel has to be sent out to the ends of the earth, because that's how people get saved, is through the preaching of the gospel. Okay, does that help answer your question? Yeah. I mean, I generally really, really like C.S. Lewis, but particularly at the end of The Last Battle, if you've read that in the Chronicles of Narnia, I think he does some pretty crazy things there when he has people who are worshiping the true God under a false name, sort of without, kind of anonymous Christians, if you will. And that I think is a mistake. I don't think that's a very valid picture for us. Okay, anything else? John? Right.
Those are so rare and kind of anomalous that you don't know that it was special class. And you have to assume in all those cases that the thief of the cross and somehow it piloted them on the tree or something, that he would go get baptized and join the church.
Right.
Else, if somebody has a last minute conversion and survives some, you know, situation, that would be the normal thing. It's not a special class.
Yeah. Yeah, John, I think you're exactly right, and I think that's totally true. And that is why when the Westminster Confession of Faith talks about the connection between the church and salvation, it uses that most Presbyterian of adverbs, ordinarily. I mean, there are exceptions to that. I mean, that's what that implies. There are extraordinary situations. But ordinarily, salvation is found in and through the church, because this is where the gospel is proclaimed. This is the institution that has the means of grace, which are the means of salvation. Okay, thank you all very much. Let me pray for us, and we will be dismissed. We've got about 10 minutes to worship. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks and praise. We thank you for this time and opportunity we've had to come together and study these things in your word. Pray that you would give us a deep sense of the tremendous privilege that it is to be a part of your church, how you have called us to be a part of your covenant community, the temple, the house you're building for your name, the royal priesthood called to offer sacrifices to you in the heavenly sanctuary. Thank you for the great privilege of being the bride of Christ and the body of Christ, and may we live faithfully as members of your church, members of your covenant community. Fathers, we gather for worship here in a few minutes. Would you fill our hearts with joy and peace as we come together with your people? We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.